So last week we talked about chapter 1, and maybe a little different slant than what you might often hear about 2 Timothy. I think that something that you have to pay attention to as you're going through the whole book of 2 Timothy is Paul's in prison, and he's not going to get out alive, and he knows that. And he's writing to his protege, his son in the faith, to talk to him about some things that are on his heart at that point in time. I think that just adds a dimension of understanding of just meaning to what Paul has to say and helps us understand where we stand in relation to that. Timothy had accompanied Paul for 12 to 14 years before the time that he had written this. He had planted churches throughout the Mediterranean area. He had often been sent by Paul to another church, even from a very young age. He was a dynamic and impressive young man. As Paul would send him off to a church, say, "They've got some problems. Go help that church out." Even as a young man, and he would send letters to the church saying, "Y'all need to treat him right when he gets there, because he's a minister of the Lord and he's doing the right things." He was a powerful leader from the beginning. At this point, Paul had been in prison. As we studied Acts a few weeks ago, and Paul was in prison. In house arrest at the end of that in Rome. Well, by all evidence, apparently he was released from that house arrest and then sometime later rearrested, and he's in prison a second time now. And he's on death row. He says in this letter later on, he doesn't expect to get out alive. Okay, what's going on at the time is maybe the most notable historic event related to this was Nero and the burning of Rome. Nero's the emperor. The city of Rome largely burnt to the ground. There was a huge controversy about, should Nero have done something about it? Did he cause it? And, Nero was blame-shifting. So he picked out the Christians. He says, "Okay, you guys, it was the Christians that did it." And so they were arresting Christians. They were burning them as torches to light the paths. They were crucifying them. They were, feeding them to animals. So that's what's going on. And Paul's in prison, and he's not expecting to get out alive. So that's what's happening as he's writing this. And there had been many people who had deserted Paul, people, even recognizable names, people that we've heard about before, people had abandoned him. They'd gone away. They didn't want to be too close to Paul, because they saw what was happening to Christians at this point in time. And yet Paul's calling Timothy to be loyal, to come see him, to not be afraid of the possible consequences of that. So that's chapter 1. And it's basically, the whole book is a call to being faithful. It's a call to be faithful. And by faithful, it's not just a matter of, I believe in Jesus. It's I'm faithful, I am loyal, passionately loyal, even to the point of death. That nothing will cause me to be disloyal. And that's where some people's faithfulness was tested, and some of them passed and some of them didn't. I'm not saying that was the end of the story for any of these people, but we're being called to be that kind of faithful people, and that's what Paul was calling for from Timothy. We're going to see more of that in chapter 2. So turn over to chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Having basically laid all that out in chapter 1, he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So here he is. He's telling Timothy, you've seen what these other people have done. As for you, you be strong in the grace. Okay? And that's an interesting phrase, because there's a part of that that says Timothy needs to be strong. It's a choice he needs to make. It's a decision he needs to make. But on the other hand, there's grace. There is God's supplementary power that's being given to him, that he can do things that he otherwise couldn't do. I think that the Spirit of God living inside a Christian can cause you to have a kind of faithfulness that would amaze you if you thought about it. I don't think these people that got fed to lions had realized at least a lot of them didn't realize that was where they were going to end up. But when it came, they were called out to say, if you'll say Caesar is Lord, we'll let you free. And they wouldn't do it. They said Jesus is Lord. And so that's the kind of faithfulness we're talking about. He says, be strong in the grace. But he says, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men. Okay, interesting choice of words in the NIV there. The Greek, it's the same word as faithful. Faithful men. He's still talking about faithfulness. You know, he's talked about, you know, what's the guy's name? I'm blanking now. He talked to Phlagius and Hermogenes in chapter 1 about how they had abandoned him, and yet Onesiphorus had been faithful. And he says, I want you to entrust the gospel to faithful men. Okay? I think he's drawing that contrast. We need to find people who are going to be faithful under persecution. Entrust the gospel to them and let them entrust it to other faithful men. We don't need the leaders of the church running for the tall grass when the temperature goes up. Right? I think that's what he's saying here. Find some, you know, teach this and call them to be faithful men. He says, you want Timothy to be faithful, and you're starting to see a glimpse of a second subject in the book. It's not just about Timothy, to persecution is coming, be faithful. It's also about false doctrines are coming, teach the truth. Okay, and you see at the end of Jesus' ministry, he talks about you guys need to get out there and preach. You know, there's going to be people out there that don't. There's going to be people out there that say what people, that teach things other than the truth, okay? But I need you guys to go out there and teach the truth. It's not going to be popular all the time. There's going to be persecution. We'll look at a couple of those passages in a little bit. But Jesus talked about those things at the end of his ministry. When Paul left the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he talked about the fact that, you know, here's how I've done the ministry here. I want you to, you know, he was concerned about the ongoing ministry and about the fact that there would be men that would rise up even from among those elders to draw people away from them. And so he says, you guys need to, you know, watch out for the wolves in sheep's clothing, so to speak. So Paul, at the end of his ministry when he said, you guys aren't going to see me again, he said he had those concerns on his mind. And now here, in the last letter that he wrote, to Timothy, for sure, you know, the last one we have, is he's saying the same things. He knows he's not going to be around to make this continue on, but he's concerned for the continuity of the church. And he wants it to he sees Timothy as an important part of that. He wants him to carry forward what Paul has entrusted to him. So he goes on in verse 3. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into this. And he starts out this, he's kind of like these little three mini parables, right? Little small parables in the midst of this. And he says, at the beginning of it, endure hardship with us. You endure hardship with us like a good soldier. You have to wonder, who is us? One of them's Paul, but there's somebody else apparently in prison with him too, right? Sounds like. Or, you know, he's saying, endure hardship with us. You know that these guys, you know, I and these others are enduring hardship. You need to endure hardship with us. And he's in prison. He's on death row. The Romans were killing Christians. People knew this. And so he's made, and in that light, he's telling these three parables. So let's look at them. You know, he said at the end of it, it says, you know, reflect on this and the Lord will give you insight, right? So let's reflect on it. Let's see what is he trying to get at with these parables. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Okay, the commanding officer there is who? Jesus, the Lord. Okay, the civilian affairs. You know, interestingly, particularly the older or the more literal translations translate that the affairs of life or the affairs of this life. Okay, it's not so much military versus civilian. It's what are the things that are important to my commanding officer versus what are the things that I might otherwise do? And, you know, the things that would be the affairs of this life for Timothy would be things that were easier, maybe. Things that were, you know, more for him instead of for somebody else. You know, basically it would be ways of ducking the risk, wouldn't it? You know, if you see Christians being put to death by the government, and you decide, well, you know, I think I'll just pick up a hobby on the side over here. You know, it's a little less heat in the kitchen over there. So I think that's part of what he's talking about here. Because in the military, what your commanding officer calls you to do sometimes puts your life at risk, doesn't it? You know, and I think that that's part of the message here, is that he was calling Timothy to be willing to be bold about Christ, even when it might cost him his life. Being too busy to come see Paul, I think, or being too, afraid, finding something else to do rather than to come see Paul in prison. He wanted him to come. You know, as I said last week, we don't really know if he ever actually was able to make it. We don't know how long it was after he wrote that letter before Paul was put to death. But then, the second parable. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. So here, who's the athlete? It's Paul or Timothy. It's the leader, the one competing. You know, what's the competition? Okay. Well, it's the calling they've received, right? In other words, what they have to do is to overcome some things. They have to do some things that that are going to face some opposition. Yeah, so it's a competition in that sense, and so they have to fulfill their mission for Christ, and the crown, of course, is eternal life, right? Okay, and the rules. What are the rules? You don't get the crown unless you compete according to the rules. The rules are basically faithfulness, aren't they? You know, he who perseveres to the end will be saved, right? I want to look at a passage. I told you I was going to mention a few of the things that Jesus said along these same lines towards the end of his ministry. In Matthew 24, you can write down the reference and I'll read it to you. Matthew 24, verses 9 to 13. Jesus said, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." That was Jesus. So Paul is really just sort of re-illustrating the same points that Jesus was making. You know, it says it's going to get hard to be a Christian. There's going to be people put to death. There's going to be Christians that betray other Christians. You know, we read last week what the Roman historian Trajan said about what the Romans were doing to Christians. And one thing he said, "We first captured the people who admitted to being Christians, and then we extracted information from them about the others." And how do you suppose they extracted that information? Okay. We certainly we have other historians that talk about the torture that they did to get information out of people, out of Christians, to find out who the other Christians were so they could arrest them too. And so here he's talking about people betraying each other. You know, it's a hard calling. You know, these people, you know, I think that sometimes we think we have it hard. Yeah, I'm giving us a reality check here. We have it really, really easy. You know, we have no excuse for not being faithful. Okay, so the rules are faithfulness, and if you don't, compete according to the rules, you won't receive the crown. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Okay, the third parable: the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And who's the farmer? It would be Timothy, right, or Paul, or the leader. He says, the hardworking farmer. Now, sort of, and the hard work is what? It's the calling that God's given to him, right? So here we have Timothy being told, he says, you've got to do the hard work if you're going to receive a share of the crops. It's like the work comes first, the reward comes later. If you try to draw somebody into the church saying, okay, become a Christian because it's really good for your life. Well, it is really good for your life to get rid of the sin, to follow God's plan for your life. Your life's going to be better in many ways, but not by worldly measures. Okay, it's not going to make you richer. It's not going to make you more comfortable necessarily. It might make your marriage a lot happier. It might make your kids turn out a lot better. It might make you and stay out of jail and some other things. But it may also, in these people's case, it caused them to go to jail, didn't it? It's no promise that it's going to make your life easy. In fact, you can expect some opposition from Satan. So we have to first do that hard work, and the reward comes later. The reward is primarily in the next life for the Christian faith. Okay. Jesus talked about this one too. I'm going to read this one. It's Matthew 24 again, verses 45 through 51. He says, Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. That's the upside. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's not just a good idea. When God has given you something to do, it's not just a good idea to do it, is it? It's more than a good idea. You better do it. Like Paul said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Okay, it's not just a nice option to do what God's given you to do. So, you know, God's given every Christian something to do, hasn't he? You know, who has God put you in charge of to provide God's word to them? Is it your kids? Is it your family? Is it your neighbors? Your coworkers? You know, who are the people that won't get it unless you give it to them? Okay. You know, think about it. You know, who has God put you in charge of? And then what happens if he returns and finds out you've been busy doing other stuff? You know, just don't have time to do the things God's called me to do. Okay. It's the hardworking farmer who receives a reward. And so the question for us is, are we being hardworking farmers? Okay, so verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So, it's all, you know, remember Jesus. Okay, what can we remember about Jesus? I mean, Jesus is awesome. He did a lot of awesome things. Nothing more awesome than enduring the cross, right? Okay, and he was suffering because of doing right. He suffered. He was put to death because he preached the truth and the prevailing authorities didn't like it, right? So, you know, and it says, remember Jesus. Jesus was faithful to death, wasn't he? He was faithful on our behalf, okay? And that's the gospel, right? And this is the gospel for which I am suffering, Paul says, okay? And he says, this gospel put him in prison. He's in prison because he preached that gospel. Said it would cost him his life. You know, we didn't say it here. He says it later in the book. But it would cost him his life. And Paul wants Timothy to remember, to be faithful. To remember Jesus and to be faithful to the gospel. So, you know, that same kind of faithfulness. So think of Paul's example. You know, he was suffering. He was chained like a criminal. He endured for the sake of the elect. He was doing this for other people. You know, there's a level sort of maturity where you obey God for your own benefit. And then there's another layer of maturity where you do it for the benefit of others. Where you think, you know, I'm not worried about myself. God will take care of me. That's no longer my priority. I'm thinking about how can I help other people. Okay, when you get to that point, now you're mature. And that's what he's calling for Timothy to do here. He says, I'm doing this for the sake of the elect. Share together in salvation. And toward, you know, he wants us to share that so that we can all share it together. And then Paul, you know, I believe what follows here is a hymn. Maybe Paul made it up and wrote it right here in prison. Or maybe not. You know, maybe it was something that's already being sung in the church. But most people think this is a hymn that the church sang. And I want you to think about it in the context of where Paul is and what's about to happen to Paul when he's writing this to Timothy. He says, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Yeah, again, Paul's expecting to die soon. He says, if we die, we'll live with him. He's reminding himself, encouraging himself, trying to bolster his own courage. But he's also reminding Timothy, because Timothy might face these same things. We don't really have any solid evidence or solid information about what happened to Timothy later in life. But some church history says that Timothy was martyred in about AD 97. And, you know, that he remained in Ephesus. He led the church there for a while. Then John came and led the church for a while. Then John went to Patmos, and Timothy was still there, but then he was martyred in about AD 97. That's what the church, some of the later uninspired historians tell us. But at any rate, Paul's expecting to die soon, and he's preparing Timothy for that kind of environment. That's never present reality in this letter. This whole thing, it keeps coming up. That Paul's not going to be around much longer. And he's going to die, and he's going to go be with Jesus. He reminds Timothy and himself, if we die, we will also live with him. He says, if we endure, we will reign with him. It's a conditional promise, isn't it? If we endure. And it was not going to be an easy thing. Endure sort of tells you that, right? You're going to have to be strong through the suffering and not give up. And he says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. Do you think that was on Paul's mind as he's sitting in prison? He knows he's going to be called on to say, Caesar is Lord. Or to deny Jesus. Do you think that that's on his mind? He says, if we disown him, what's going to happen? In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul addressed this question. He says, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Can you imagine for Paul? Can you imagine after all he's endured, all the shipwrecks, all the times in prison, all the beatings, left for dead, stonings, to be thrown out, to be disowned by Jesus because he had disowned. He had to suffer one more time. And it was going to be the worst one. But he was going to have to suffer one more time, and then he would be with Jesus. I think Paul knew what he was going to do. I think he was calling Timothy to the same thing. I don't think Paul was wondering, am I going to disown him or not? He's saying, of course I'm not going to disown him, because if I do that, he'll disown me. And that's what I've been living my whole life here for. It says, if we are faithless, then God will remain faithful. What would it be to be faithless? Disowning Jesus would be faithless, wouldn't it? Okay. Turning our back. What would it take for you to turn your back on Jesus? What would it take? Is there something that would cause you to turn your back on Jesus? Okay. If you're faithful, you don't know how, where's that strength going to come from, but no, I'm not going to turn my back on Jesus. So that's the question. He says God will remain faithful. God has said what he's going to do, and he's going to do what he said he's going to do. God will be faithful. The question is whether we will be faithful. Okay. Will we do what we've been called to do? And then he says in verse 14, keep reminding them of these things, not just the standard for the ministers. In other words, all this hymn that he's just sung and all these other things he said around that, he says, remind them of these things. This is not just for Timothy. This is for the church. They're going to, a number of Christians are going to be arrested. They're going to be challenged with this same thing, and a number of them put to death, as historians tell us actually happened. So he says, remind them of these things. And he's getting ready to get into some things about quarreling about words. I can't imagine, picture yourself in a church. You've heard the news that Paul's been beheaded, that Paul's been put to death. And you've heard the news maybe that Peter was crucified upside down, according to historians. You've heard that news, and now you're singing this song, if we die with him, we'll also live with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. I can't imagine somebody in that audience wanting to quarrel about words. It just doesn't seem meaningful anymore. Whatever. Maybe it's X, maybe it's Y. What counts as the gospel is it counts as being faithful to Jesus. What Paul is calling the people here to is to that kind of faithfulness. I think when you see the picture, it just doesn't make sense to get all worked up over, trivia. The gospel is at the core and our faithfulness to the gospel. We're in a world that's becoming less and less spiritual, less and less Christian, and it's going to be more and more unpopular to stand up for a Christian doctrine, for righteousness. Sin, righteousness, and judgment is not going to be a popular message. It's not now, and it never has been, but it's going to, I think, become even more unpopular in our culture. I think it already is becoming more unpopular. So what are we going to do? At what point are we willing to say, you know, okay, I'll back off of that. Maybe you've got a point. You know, maybe I need to be, you know, there's some things the Bible has to say about righteousness that just aren't popular in our culture. And we've got to stand up for them. We can't back off of that. Okay. Verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Okay. I mean, I think he sort of wraps the subject area up right there. You know, in this culture they're in, and, you know, and as things move forward, there are some heresies being introduced. And, you know, you even see some of that in the Scriptures where they're addressing particular heresies. And if I have time, I'll mention a few of those at the end. But basically, you know, all these disputes about this word and that word and this philosophy and that philosophy miss the point. The point is, he gets down to the end, says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must do what? Turn away from wickedness. You know, the message is sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's repentance and forgiveness of sins. Not just forgiveness of sins. And, you know, we've got to be calling people to the whole message. He says, you know, he wants Timothy to learn to handle the word correctly. So it implies there's an incorrect way to use the word, doesn't it? All right? And I think we all know that, you know, we've seen that. We've seen a lot of that. But he needs to become good at it. You know, do you see yourself, is that a goal of yours, to be good at teaching the Bible? To be able to go to your friends and be able to soundly teach them on the subjects that they need to hear? Is that a goal of yours? Where are you in that? You know, do you feel good at, are you prepared to teach the word accurately? You know, Timothy had known the Scriptures from infancy. We learned that later on in the book. But yet, he's still calling him to study to show himself approved in the King James. You know, to work hard, to be diligent about learning how to use the Scriptures. It's a lifetime thing. You don't reach the point where, okay, I don't need to work hard at this anymore. Okay? You need to keep working at getting better at understanding the Bible, better at applying it, better at using it to, you know, encourage, rebuke, correct, train in righteousness, and all the different things that you can do with it. Okay, so he still needed, Timothy at this point in his life still needed to study to show himself approved. Okay, so what are the things the minister should focus on, and what are the things he should avoid? Avoid the quarreling about words. You know, all that quarreling does is it divides people, doesn't it? Okay, you don't win arguments, do you? You know, it's basically, even if you feel like you've proved your point, at the end of the day, are you in a better place than you were at the beginning of the day? You know, is the other person in a better place? You know, he said, talks about avoiding godless chatter. You know, these new ideas, you know, they spread like gangrene. They wander around in the church, you know, and they destroy people's faith. There are some pretty serious ones going on here about, you know, the resurrection has already occurred. In other words, there's not going to be a bodily resurrection. This is associated with one of those heresies coming into the church where it's saying, you know, that, you know, it's the Gnostic idea of the physical body and the spiritual. You know, everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. So why would they resurrect an evil body? You know, that's not, I mean, it's you know, he talks about here about that spreading like gangrene. That was dangerous, damaging teaching. Would have been more agreeable to the Sadducees. You know, you can write down this reference, Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. And Jesus told them flat out, you guys are wrong, because you don't know the Scriptures. But the Sadducees, you know, that sect of the Jews would have been more what they wanted to hear. You know, it says, well, you're not really talking about a physical, but your body's not going to be resurrected. And then also would have been acceptable to the Gnostics, with the, you know, the thing I just talked about with the flesh being evil and the, just all the goodness being in the spirit. So, and today, you know, there's other kinds of godless chatter that go on in the church. There's all kinds of fantasies. I mean, you hear people fantasizing about what revelation means, right? Yeah, you know, oh, I just heard something on the news today that happened in the Middle East, and here's where the beast is doing that in Revelation, you know? I mean, you know, fertile imaginations do crazy things with Scripture. People debating about words rather than talking about sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, we need to bring it back, bring the subject back. You know, it starts wandering off in those areas, say, whatever. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, let's get that right. We'll deal with those stuff later. Not that those scriptures are not worth learning and understanding, but they're certainly not worth arguing about. You know, let's pull it back. Let's get our hearts, our character right according to the scripture. And then we can get into the deeper subjects. Okay? So we've got to turn away from wickedness. You know, that's the bottom line. That's the solid foundation, and it's not popular. Verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, maybe even martyrdom, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he talks about noble and ignoble purposes. Noble and not noble. And we have a choice. He says God made some for noble, some for ignoble. But he says you can become an object for noble purposes. What do you have to do that? You know, flee the evil desires of youth. You need to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You know, that is, instead of being, you know, militant and, you know, basically argumentative and quarrelsome, we need to be peace-loving. We need to gently teach, as we're going to see in a minute. Okay, we need to flee evil desires of youth. You know what those are, right? Okay, you know what? We're going to talk more about that next week a little bit. But you know what the evil desires of youth are. You need to get those out of your life. That's your enemy. Pursue righteousness. You know, get the sin out of your life. Faith. Pursue faith. Be passionately loyal to Jesus. Pursue love, devoted to one another. Pursue peace. Not hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy. You know, Galatians 5 kinds of things. James 3, I'm going to read just a couple of verses here. James 3, verses 17 and 18, talking about the kind of people we ought to be. He says, wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. How do you bring people to righteousness? Through peaceful means. Okay? Through peaceful means. Paul's death row wish for the church was for them to be that kind of church. So how are we doing? You know, are we a peaceful people? Are we a people that are all those, you know, righteousness, faith, love, and peace? So, verse 23, do not have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Besides, you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Okay? Pretty hard to misunderstand that, right? This is not deep teaching. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, you must gently instruct. Gently instruct. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So, you know, contrast the quarrelsome spirit versus righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You know, kind to everyone, gently instruct. You know, I think sometimes we feel like, okay, this person's just wrong, they need to repent, and I've got to make them do it. Okay? You might have been right until you got that last part. Because who does it say here gives repentance? God grants repentance. You know, pray to God that the person will repent. Okay? But you can't make them repent. Don't try. You try to make them repent, you're going to cause more damage than you're going to repair. You know, basically, the Word of God is your tool. You give them the Word of God, and you let God work with their hearts. Okay. So Paul's about to die. He sees these emerging heresies facing the church. And he wants Timothy to be aware of them, alert to them, and to deal with them properly. And that doesn't mean quarrelsome and angry and confrontational, but it means you got to teach the truth, you got to be faithful to it, you can't back off of it an inch. Okay. And so what were some of those false teachings real quickly? We learn in Acts 17, verse 8, about Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. It just mentions them, and they were arguing with Paul, saying, what is this babbler trying to say? Basically, Epicurean, it was kind of hedonism light, I call it. Because, you know, it's like you want to pursue pleasure and avoid pain, but not to the extreme with the pleasure. So anyways, pleasure and pain, that was their philosophy of life, okay? So obviously, there's a problem with that when you come to the Scriptures, where some things that might bring physical pleasure are sin. Okay, Stoic philosophers, where basically the idea was reason over emotion, seek virtue, not pleasure. You know, like pleasure is like bad. You know, and yet God did create things for us to enjoy. And there was quarrel going on between the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and Paul. But there were some other things that came up later. We see a hint of something called Docetism. I think I'm pronouncing that right. It's sort of a variant or a part of Gnosticism. Covers a broad territory. It's one of those segments. 2 John verse 1, verse 7 says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. What he's describing there is essentially Docetism, because they're saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He just appeared to come in the flesh. It was an illusion. He was a spirit. It's because flesh is bad, and spirit is good. Okay, that was their philosophy. So that was one of the heresies that was coming in. Another one called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, you see a little bit of evidence of that in some of the letters from John. He says in 1 John 3, verses 7 through 10, basically talking about, don't let anybody lead you astray. If you do right, you're righteous. If you do evil, you're of the devil. And you can't just say, well, let the flesh do what it wants to do. The spirit is all that matters. So the flesh is going to sin. Forget the flesh. You know, just try to have a godly spirit. Well, no. You know, he who does what is evil is evil. You got to be concerned about what the flesh does. Okay. So that was another one. And you know, there was sort of the ascetic. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that one right either, but it's the idea of depriving the flesh. It's sort of the opposite, where yeah, the flesh is evil, therefore we need to punish the flesh. We need to purge it. You know, so you have Colossians 2 verses 20-23 talking about, since you died in Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So, you can see, I'm just giving you sort of a quick snapshot. Some of the things that were already there and were continuing, were going on, that Paul wanted Timothy to confront, you know, to prepare the church for, to teach against it, and to have them prepared for it. The gospel message is for repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's being faithful unto death. That's what the Christian doctrine is all about. As he said in verse 19 again, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So, next week we will continue on with chapter 3, and then the following week Todd will be taking us home with chapter 4.